I was brought up in Northern Ireland, although I wasn't born there. I was born in Newcastle on Tyne. But we went to a large Brethren church, and I went to a large Sunday school. And one story I remember from the Sunday school was, it wasn't in my class, but it was in a different class, that the teacher had been referring to the mystery that we find in the Bible. And Paul, in the passage that we read from in chapter 3 this morning, refers to that mystery. And the teacher said to the pupils in the class, I want you to bring something this mysterious to church, to Sunday school next week. And so all the children went home and thought what they could find to bring to be a mystery. And one little boy brought a sausage. To him it was a complete mystery as to what was in it. There is a mystery in the Bible. A mystery that the Old Testament saints didn't really understand. A mystery that the disciples didn't understand. When Jesus spoke to them about his death, they didn't believe it. Peter said, no, it can't happen. And it is only at the end of Jesus' life on earth, we read it in Luke's Gospel, the last chapter, 24, that their eyes were opened and they began to understand something of the mystery. But the gospel that Paul proclaimed was, as he puts it in chapter 1, verse 9 of Ephesians, making known to us the mystery of his will. And this mystery is, first of all, God's salvation, the glorious gospel of Christ, the message of a crucified Savior. But the message of this mystery is more than that. It is also God's plan to bring Gentiles into the people of God. In the Old Testament, virtually all the people of God were found in one nation, the Jewish nation. But now the message was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And the whole world was to be brought before the message of the gospel. And Paul is referring to this mystery here in these verses that we've read from the first 13 verses of Ephesians 3. But verses 7 to 13 are what we might call a parenthesis, you know, something that's in brackets that isn't sort of directly following on, but nonetheless fits into it and is a bit of a diversion that Paul brings to us. And that's what he's doing here in these verses that I particularly want us to dwell upon this morning, verses 7 to 13. And what Paul is doing here has been a little bit more personal. He's not just speaking about the mystery, he's speaking about him and his involvement in it and what God has given him to do. And so I want to divide these verses into two sections, verses 7 to 13, and to look first of all at Paul the man in verses 7 and 8 and verse 13, and then to look at Paul's message in verses 9 to 12. So we notice a number of things here about Paul the man. First of all, in verse 7, he describes himself as the servant. He uses the word minister, but that word just simply means servant. A minister isn't somebody who lords it over everybody. A minister is someone who is there to serve God and to serve the church. And Paul frequently writes of himself and speaks of himself as the minister, the servant, the one who has been set apart by God to serve the living God and to serve God's church. When he writes to the Philippians, he writes these words, Paul and Timothy, servants are literally slaves of Christ Jesus. And that tells us something about the man and how he saw himself. He is the servant of God. Of this gospel, he was made a minister, servant. But he tells us something else about being a servant. He says it's according to the gift of God's grace. His ministry was not something that he volunteered for. It's not something that he came along and said, oh, I'll do that. His ministry was something that he was called to by God. It was according to the gift of God's grace. Ministers, people who serve in the church, whatever role it might be, do so not because they are sort of willing volunteers, but because they've got a call from God. And Paul tells us elsewhere, writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, this ministry that he has comes as a special gift from God. It displays the wonder of God's grace to the church, to sinners, that God has called this man to fulfill these roles. And in that same letter, in the 5th chapter, verse 18, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled him to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul has this wonderful message of salvation. And it's a ministry. It's a service to declare the gospel of sinners being reconciled to the living God. Just think of this world in which we live. A world that is far away from God. A world that knows little or nothing of the truth of salvation. There's no idea that they need to be reconciled to God, that they will one day fall into the hands of the living God, and that it's a terrible thing to happen to mankind, to men and women and young people. But God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. We have this glorious message to go and tell them, be reconciled to God. God has provided a way for that to happen. God has sent his son to die, to bring peace between God and man. But then when you look at Paul, you might ask, how can he, the servant, fulfill these tasks? Just think of his life. Think of all the problems and suffering and trials that he went through. Think of all the opposition that he had to face. How did he cope with it? How did he deal with it? Well, Paul tells us here in this 7th verse, Paul the servant, which was given to me, God's grace was given to me by the working of his power. God gives gifts. God gives strength. God gives grace. We might say, how can we witness to our friends? How can we stand for the gospel in a godless world? How can we be faithful and true to the message of salvation? The world doesn't like it. The world doesn't want to hear what we have to say. But let us learn like Paul to look to God for his working within us. Again in 2 Corinthians 3 he writes in the 3rd chapter, verses 5 and 6, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. You see, God not only gives gifts, God gives strength, God gives ability, God gives grace. That's how we can face the world. That's how we can confront all the darkness around us today and stand our ground and stand true to God, because he's given us this ministry and he's given us the power to fulfill it. But let's move on to look at Paul's humility in verse 8. He speaks like this. He says, to me, this grace has been given, this call has been given, this work has been given, this power to fulfill it has been given to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Now you read through the New Testament, and would you call Paul the least of all the saints? Would you call Paul, as he called himself elsewhere, the chief of sinners? We see this man who was so wholehearted in presenting the gospel, in going around building churches, seeking to teach and to preach and to make known the message of Christ. He is so vital in our understanding of Christian truth for these great letters that he's written. Oh, what a glorious letter this book of Ephesians is. How full of the most exalted, wonderful truths that thrill our souls. And yet he describes himself as the very least of all the saints. Of course, he tells us elsewhere that part of the reason why he thinks like this is because he persecuted the church. But although he sees himself as the least of all the saints, one commentator has said this. He says, though he accounts himself as less than the least, he still claims to be a saint. Oh, when we look at ourselves, do we not say, I'm unworthy? I don't deserve God's grace. I'm a sinner. Look how often I fail to be faithful to him, to speak for him when I should. How often I do things that are sinful and wrong and bring dishonor to my God. But yet though we might be the very least of all the saints, yet if grace has penetrated our hearts, if salvation has come to us, if we've had our lives transformed by the gospel, then we are saints. Saints are not some unique special group of people that have we call Saint whatever, Peter, Saint Paul, whatever. This is a title given to every person set apart by the gospel to belong to Christ. And you're a saint, and I'm a saint, if we know Christ and his grace in salvation. And again, he tells us and reminds us in his humility that though he's the least of all the saints, yet this grace was given. How else could it be but grace? Evie, one of the commentators, has said this. He said, for to translate a Jew into a Christian, a blasphemer into a saint, a Pharisee into an apostle, a persecutor into a missionary, was such a change as could only be wrought by the omnipotence of grace. Paul takes no credit. He doesn't pat himself on the back and say, look at what I do. Look at what I've accomplished. He knows that it's all of God and all of grace. We believe that, do we not, about salvation, but we need to believe it too about every aspect of our Christian lives. There is nothing good in us, but grace has been given to us. And then looking at Paul, let us look thirdly at Paul the preacher in the second part of verse 8. He's been given this great task of preaching to the Gentiles. Now God may not call you, or have called you, to be a preacher in the sense of standing in a pulpit and declaring the gospel. But we are all to be proclaimers of the gospel. We're all to spread the good news. We read in the early church that when they were persecuted, they went everywhere spreading the gospel. We are to be gospel people who not only believe the gospel, hold to the gospel, stand firm for the gospel, but who make the gospel known. But God has chosen as a very special means of reaching the world the foolishness of preaching. It's his means of reaching the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. And Christians, we need to have confidence both in the message we preach and in the method God has given to us. There are churches today that have claimed to be true to God, and yet they have lost sight of the preaching of the gospel. Somebody in Brinteg was telling me a while ago that they had been speaking to a neighbour who went to church in Chester, And he said, well, why do you go all the way there? Oh, he says, I don't want to sit and listen to preaching. I just want to go and sing. And that's what we do there. That's what we do all the time. We sing and we sing and we sing the praises of God. But that's not what the New Testament is about, is it? Jesus was a preacher. The apostles were preachers. The great Protestant reformers were preachers. In the great times of revival, God raised up preachers. Whitfield, Wesley, others. God has chosen preaching. And Paul is a preacher of the word. That's a great task that he's been given. But look at his message. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When you think of Christianity, when you think of the message of the Bible, when you think of what you hear from the pulpit, what you read in the books you read, what you read in the Bible, what's it about? Well, it's the most glorious, wonderful, amazing message that the world has ever heard, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's why we need to spend our time examining the Word of God, studying it, hearing it preached. That's why we need to read good books that help us to understand it. Because here is a mine of truth, of glorious truth, amazing truth, unsearchable truth. And but by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we could never really grasp it and understand it. But Paul says, I'm making this message known. Do we realize just how glorious is Christ and the gospel? It's a glorious message. There's nothing like it in all the world. No human brain has ever thought up anything that comes anywhere close to the message of Christ and Him crucified. How amazing and how wonderful it is. This is not these truths, these doctrines that we find here in Ephesians and in Romans and in other books of the Bible are not just academic truths to fill our minds so that we can argue the right points of our doctrine and theology. But they're given to us that we might worship our God, that we might glory in the message, that we might be thrilled and uplifted. And you know they're the best antidote to the problems of life, to understand these great truths and to live by them. But then Paul, the man, let us just briefly mention him as Paul the pastor. In verse 13, here he is, he's in prison, he's suffering, he's going through hard times, and he knows that the church at Ephesus are concerned about him. But look what he says to them, how he shows his pastoral heart for them. He says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul says, yes, I'm in prison, but it's for the sake of the gospel. It's because of bringing message to you and to people like you. He's possibly facing death. But he does not think of himself. He thinks of his readers. How are they going to feel if they hear news that Paul has been executed? When they hear that he's in prison, that things are not going well in human terms. But he says, don't look at me. It's your glory. It's the glory of this message that I bring to you. He tells us again in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self has been renewed day by day. For this light affliction, this suffering, it's only small and light, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison. The sufferings of today are just for a short time. The glory that awaits us is forever. The afflictions that are now, though they seem severe perhaps, the heartaches, and the difficulties that the church in many parts of the world is going through, the persecutions and all that is happening to them. And yet, think of that weight of glory that awaits them. Paul, in that passage in Corinthians, he sort of puts the two on the scales, on the balance, and he says, that light affliction, that eternal weight of glory. Just think about that. That's what Paul is encouraging us here. He says, don't look at me and feel sorry for me. But think of what I'm doing and what I'm going through as being your glory and for your benefit. But let's move on then to Paul and his message in verses 9 to 12. And the first thing that I want you to notice is the revelation from God is made clear, verse 9. He says there that he's been sent to bring light for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages? To bring light for everyone. We sometimes sing that lovely hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross. But let me ask you, have you always thought of the cross as being wonderful, wonderful? I guarantee that before you became a Christian, you did not see the cross in that way at all. Many people in the world today despise the cross, hate the cross, think that the message of the cross is a terrible message to bring to the world. And yet when we as believers look upon the dying, crucified Son of God there, we speak of its glory and its wonder. For there God saved us. There God saved sinners. What did we read in that later passage I read from Ephesians chapter 5? Jesus says there that he loved me and gave himself for me. He loved the church and gave himself for us. It's personal, it's individual. If we are part of the church, if we are the children of God, then he's been sent to bring light to us. The disciples were in darkness. For those 3 years when Jesus was with them, they heard his teachings and they didn't grasp it. But then we read in Luke 24, verses 45 to 47, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day should rise from the dead and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Darkness in the Old Testament. A bit like a house that's got all its furniture in, but the lights aren't turned on, and you stumble around and can't see it properly. But now the light has been turned on, the gospel has been brought, and people begin to understand the great message of Christ. Oh, this world doesn't just need religion. It needs the message of the cross. It needs the work of the Spirit to open their eyes. It needs God's grace in a mighty way. But not only do we have here the revelation from God made clear, but we have the wisdom of God made visible. Paul goes on to speak like this. He says that so that through the church, in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The psalmist in Psalm 104, verse 25, views the whole spectrum of God's works. And he declares this, he says, oh Lord, how manifold, how multitude, many are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. Sometimes I see these programs on the television of this natural world in which we live. And you know that the people who are speaking about them are presuming that these things evolved and came into being just by chance. But to me, they were looking at them as a very opposite effect. I see the wonders of how God has designed and planned everything, and that one part of creation depends upon another, and that upon another, and so on. How amazing, how wonderful. But here, says Paul, in the church, is the most glorious display of the wisdom of God that the world has ever seen. Christian, when we become Christians, we become part of the church. The church is not an optional extra. The church is not something that, well, we go to if we feel like it. The church is not something that, you know, sort of we can take part in if we want. No, no. If we become Christians, when we become Christians, we become part of the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And as such, we become part of local churches, local expressions of that. And the church of God is the most glorious display of God's wisdom that the world has ever seen. What other organization, what other group of people on earth can it be said that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, neither slave nor free? We could go on, rich or poor, we're all one in Christ. We are here at the pinnacle of God's earthly work. People who don't love the church, and I don't mean a building or a place that's got a notice outside with a name on saying such and such a church, but the true redeemed people of God, people who don't love the church and don't want to be the temple of God, which the church is, and don't want to worship God and serve God, miss the whole point of what the work of God is about. God sent his son to build a church. And here his wisdom is displayed. The church is not something we go to, it's what we are. We are the church. The gathering of the saints is like a great cathedral of the Taj Mahal, but in every corner of the world, the people of God, ordained, beautiful, made whole. And Paul says that this wisdom of God made visible is made visible to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is he speaking about here? Well, he's not speaking about the fallen angels. They see the power of God, but they don't understand his wisdom and love and grace. He's speaking here about the angels in heaven. They who, as Peter said of them, they look down in previous millennia, they looked down into this world and they looked into things which angels long to look into. We can look into them too. They look into them. They don't really understand what's happening. Why has the Son of God left heaven and come to earth? Why is he hanging on a cross? But here's the wisdom displayed. God is going to bring Jew and Gentile, bring people from all nations together and make us one. The story is told of a very rich lady who had lots of precious gems and jewels and bracelets and earrings and all sorts of things. And some close friends or family came to visit her. And they said to her, "Could we see your precious jewels?" So she says, "Just hold on and I'll go and get them." And she comes back a few minutes later. And not a bracelet or any jewel in sight, but in one hand and in the other, she's got her two children. And she says, "These are my jewels." And where are the jewels? Where are the precious jewels? And one day, Christ is going to present us faultless before himself in heaven, without spot or wrinkle, without any of the struggles and problems of this world, without any of the failures and weaknesses, without any of the sins to confess. And we will be like that bride. You know, the bride. Oh, she wants to make sure that for that wedding day she's not got a spot or wrinkle, a spot on her face, a wrinkle in her dress. She wants everything just to be perfect. But one day, this great plan of God to build the church and to bring people from all parts of the world to belong to it and to make us one in Christ, we'd be presented as the jewels in the presence of the angels in heaven, in the presence of the Father in heaven. And Christ will present us to himself, as he tells us in chapter 5. Faultless, to stand before the throne. There's the wisdom of God. That's what his plan is all about. That the church, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, the church, should be in his glorious presence and be glorious forever in its perfection. And two things in closing. First of all, the purpose of God made known in verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is not some afterthought. The church is not some parenthesis, you know, between sort of what God has done with Israel in the past and what he's going to do with Israel in the future. The church is what the whole message of the Bible is all about. Christ redeeming the church and making us his. And also, the presence of God made accessible, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We can come with boldness to the throne of grace. We are the church, loved by God from eternity, loved by the Savior, loved so much that he gave himself for us at the cross, loved and that he's working in us to make us perfect and pure and holy. Love that one day he will present us there in heaven to be with him forever. The world might make fun of you. The world might think, how can you believe in creation? How can you believe in Christian marriage? How can you believe these messages in these teachings from the Bible? How can you believe them in this scientific age in which we live? You belong to the greatest, most glorious body of people on earth, the Church of God. And you belong to the people who he has loved and will love forever. And he will never leave you, never forsake you. And you are the jewels that he will present in the presence of God on high. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. But fight the good fight. Stand true to gospel truth. And know that you are on the side of truth of God. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. What a glorious salvation we have. What a wonderful Savior. And what a glorious people you've brought us into, the church of the living God. O Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to stand our ground and help us to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.